Today I'm going to read from Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. You can follow along in your Bible or actually on the screen. I almost started reading 1 Chronicles again. Okay. Philippians 3, 12 to 14, 12 to 16. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained.
Morning, Waterdam. It's good to be with you. Isn't that good news about Gracie? Yeah, you can give the hand clap to the Lord. The Pattons wanted you to know that they appreciate our prayers as they kind of try to help Gracie with her situation. So please continue to pray for her. You also want to pray for those that were maybe at the university of the shooting. I know the Miller family was affected by that. So please pray for the Miller family and all those that were affected by that shooting, for those that lost loved ones, but also for those that have kids that were there that for a few hours they were worried about being shot. So please pray for them. Not easy. As we begin our time, I'd like to just start out with a word of prayer. I want to make one little announcement to tell you about tonight. There is a revival service at the Westminster College. And it starts, I believe, at 6:30. We might want to check the time on that. Was that right, 6:30? I think Kenneth Tatum had a lot to do with helping set it up and that she was going to be talking at that event. And then several of the Culberson family, as well as Hannah Drake, the Drake's daughter, Edden, Janet Drake's daughter, will also be helping lead worship. Hannah just had two babies, and she used to have a worship. She used to take care of worship for a church over in Chicago. And so we want to pray for them as we go to the Lord in prayer and for the Lord's Terry to help them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you. We pray for all those that are part of that service. We lift them up to you. It's open to the public, and so any of us can come if we're so motivated and able to get there to be a part of that. We just pray for Kenna and the Culbertsons and anyone that's going to be a part of that. We pray for Hannah as they lead worship. And we pray for your help, for just a spirit of Christ taking over inside of those that are there and in our country. We thank you for all the things that we see around this United States that are worth talking about with the revival service. We thank you for the kids praying and for the students and for anyone that's part of that. We just pray for your blessing on them and that you would bring about revival in all of our hearts. We also lift up the students at the universities and pray, Lord, for all of our kids to grow up in a world where, unfortunately, these things happen. I pray for your help for their peace, their trust in you, and their hope in you. I pray, God, that you would just be with them as they try to recuperate. I pray for those that have lost loved ones, students, for no reason. So, Lord, we just ask for your help. For the parents that are missing their child, and for those that are still healing, we pray for their health and well-being. We thank you, Lord, that you bring about a message to our hearts today as we think about straining towards the goal, that we are straining towards something. And so, Lord, help us to strain towards you. As we think about our lives, is the main thing in our life, our main thing that we focus on in our life, a you. Are heading in direction of you. I pray that for husbands and wives who are heading towards you. I pray that as they come towards you, that they would grow closer together. I pray, Lord, as we as a body of Christ, that as we go towards you, that we would all come closer together, that unity would be expressed out in the ministry of Christ through the body. I pray for our meeting, that there would be unity in our meeting, because we are all heading towards Christ. So I thank you for these things, Lord, and ask for your help for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you ask most kids what they wanted to do, what's the main thing that they're focusing on, depending on how old they are, you would get different answers. If you would have asked me that a long time ago, I probably would have told you I want to be like Johnny Bench. And, you know, he could hold he could hold a lot of baseballs in his hand. That was one of the things that he used to do. He used to hit home runs. He used to win games. And that was the life that I wanted. And then I couldn't hit the curveball when I got into high school. And I wouldn't wear glasses. I think I blame it on my left eye because that's where the problem was. And I wasn't wearing my glasses because I didn't like them. And I couldn't hit the curveball. So there was no future in baseball for me. But if you ask a kid maybe a little bit older, he might say his girlfriend's is his main thing right now. Or maybe to get into college and to be able to afford a house, to have a good job, to make a lot of money, or all those kinds of things. Those are the kind of ambitions that you hear. These are kind of secondary, though, to what we're talking about today. As we think about the main thing, Richard Buse asked this. He said, what is the main real driving purpose we ought to be focusing on our lives upon? What is the main aim in life? Ambition is not evil or good, he said. Ambition can produce an Adolf Hitler, or ambition can produce a Michelangelo. It's really neutral, he said. Lack of ambition makes nothing at all. But ambition sometimes drives us to overcome obstacles. I was reading a story about Thomas Edison, and this title of the article was Seven Epic Fails Brought to You by the Genius Mind of Thomas Edison. Despite popular belief, the inventor wasn't the whiz of everything. It's written by Erica Hendry, and she said that almost everyone can name the man that invented the light bulb. Thomas Edison was one of the most successful innovators in American history. He was the Wizard of Menlo Park, a larger-than-life hero who seemed almost magical for the way he snatched ideas from thin air. But the man also stumbled, sometimes tremendously, in response to a question about the missteps. Edison once said, I have not failed 10,000 times. I have successfully found 10,000 ways that will not work. There's another quote about him that he said that as Edison made 1,000 unsuccessful attempts at investing in the light bulb, and when a reporter asked him, how did it feel to fail 1,000 times? And Edison replied, I didn't fail 1,000 times. I think that's the one thing that we have to keep in mind is that oftentimes when we see successful people, we assume that we just don't have it and they've got it. But it usually comes from a lot of hard work and a lot of failure. When Michael Jordan was in high school, he was cut from the team. Can you imagine that? Being the coach that cut Michael Jordan, probably the one of the greatest basketball players that has ever lived. Michael Jordan is quoted as saying, I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I have lost almost 300 games, and on 26 occasions, I have been trusted to take the game-winning shot, and I missed. That's not what I remember. I remember when he would shoot with his eyes closed from the free throw line and he told Manute Bol, welcome to the NBA. He made the shot. That's the Michael Jordan that I saw. But that was probably after so many misses. He said, I have missed. I have failed over and over again in my life, and that is why I succeed. We have to overcome failure. Sometimes ambition, there's a lot of people that save for a home. And I think this is why how many of you have seen Pixar's movie Up? If you haven't seen it, it's a really good movie, but it's good because it's so real. Even though it's animated, it shows you something about real life. That Carl and Ellie's married life together faced ups and downs. They always had that piggy bank that they were saving for a great adventure. And something would always happen. Either something would break down or they would have to fix it. And that they kept saving for this thing and that piggy bank would have to get broken into. And then Ellie finally has a sickness that takes her life. And the reason why it's so such a poignant movie is because it touches the hearts and lives of people because they live it, they see it, it's real. That we have to overcome life because ultimately the ultimate goal is not to have a big house and get enough money for retirement. Ultimately, the goal is glory in heaven, to have eternal life. So when we look at Paul as somebody that's motivated, I want you to think about it. In Acts chapter 9, we see a life of a man that was totally motivated to persecute the church, to bind men and women, anybody he found. He went and got an order from the leader of the day. Anybody that belonged to the way, which were people that were Christians, he said, I want a right to bring them bound to Jerusalem, men and women. And then he took off on the road to Damascus one day in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, and suddenly it says, a great light shone around him from heaven. The Lord knocked him off his high horse, took him completely out of his high position. And he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And from that day on, Saul's life was changed. From that day on, Saul turned away from the life that he was leading to follow Christ. And so as we look at the book of Philippians, we see that Paul's driving purpose was focusing on his life in Christ. His previous lives and goals completely evaporated before Christ. Now, how many times have you seen that in people's lives? They totally change and turn around. That is like an amazing thing to be able to witness when you see that. And so I wanted you to see with me that I believe that Paul's aim in life was knowing Christ. We talked about that last week. That it led him to say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, if that's just right up above where we're reading, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You remember that word is dung, skubalon, in order that I may gain Christ. So everything that he had before, you know, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was learned in the law, that he was a Pharisee, that he had all this power and possession and position in life. He left it behind and went a different direction. He said, I count all that stuff as rubbish in compared to knowing Christ. And so as we thought about that, we talked about these three areas he said that he wanted to know. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. And that by any means possible, he says, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And if you know Christ, then you'll cling to him in prayer, see? Because you're not going to do it maybe so much. Everybody gets saved sometimes and they think, well, this is all great. But then the sufferings comes in. That's part of knowing Christ. Christ is real. He's a real person. You will talk to him. It's just like Tim Keller said this. This means that we can speak to him and he to us. As if we really know the resurrection power of Christ, that it's come into us, that we have a relationship with the living God. And sometimes his love and mercy comes down, and sometimes his rebuke comes down, his correction. And we have to take the stuff that we like with the stuff that we don't always appreciate. Just like kids, when you're raising kids. When you're raising kids, it's all not about the relationship, about love and kisses and hugs. That's all part of it. Yes, you need both, love and discipline. Right? Spare the rod, spoil the child. But if you're married to a real person, some stuff comes down. Their love comes down. And sometimes other things come down. And so we have to know that they come down because I'm a living, real person. Somebody I live with. Somebody I know. We live with Jesus Christ, the resurrection power. If you have the resurrection power, Paul says, I want to know that Christ. That's my main aim. It surpasses anything that I've ever had, ever known. And I want to share in the fellowship. I want to have his sufferings. He's not going to be put on a cross. He's not talking about that. He's talking about just understanding and having that relationship with Christ. I want to know Christ through thick and thin. Because when suffering comes, you're going to need to cling to him in prayer and hold on to the promises in his word. And so do you know Christ? Paul said his aim in life was to know the power of his resurrections, that our sins are forgiven, that we receive his righteousness, a righteousness that is not of our own, that is from God, that is brought to us through Christ. And so when we think about that, we need to know that Christ is real. Religious people will often say that they have a faith until suffering comes. When trouble comes to whether they're into their possessions, into their health, to their maybe their power is threatened at work or something like that. And then all of a sudden, if Christ doesn't fix it for them, they all of a sudden, the ritualistic version of their faith becomes not useful to them. They say, well, why do we even believe in a God like that? You see, but a person that knows Christ knows that they need to hold on to the promises of God even greater, even more. I need to know that he's there, even in suffering, even when things don't go my way. And the last was that I need to attain the resurrection of the dead. And he says, by any means possible. That we need to know that sex, ambition, and money will never satisfy like this. That the resurrection of the dead, from the dead, is an amazing thing. That we wouldn't trade anything for that. We wouldn't be sitting there looking at a bowl of soup, would we? Like a long time ago, like Esau did. For a bowl of porridge, we wouldn't trade eternal life with Christ for something like that, would we? And yet that there is a threat to that, because if you don't really know Christ, you're in danger. That Christ is a real person. He is really God in the flesh that came and died for our sins and has been resurrected and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he rules and reigns to intercede on our behalf. So how do we reach the goal that God has set for us? Well, Paul begins with a very realistic picture. And so he gives us a clear picture. And I believe that he's trying to clarify kind of what he said in this chapter, in chapter 3, verse 12. We get down to there. He says that his priorities have been changed. And so Paul clarifies how this process all began, that he wants you to know in verse 12, not that I've already attained this. I'm not already perfect, he says. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, what I think it's important for us to understand that is Paul is saying, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not what I ought to be. Some people think they get saved and it's just like an instant thing, you know. It's a process, friend. And it's a lifelong process. So it starts with an honest evaluation of yourself. When you think about your faith in Christ, you need to be honest about it. You haven't arrived. You go around walking around like you've arrived, and people are going to see you haven't arrived. I heard about somebody, I don't know who it was a coach or somebody, that he'd heard that somebody thought they were perfect and that they had arrived as far as their Christian faith goes, and they went over and just threw cold water on them, and they found out the person had not arrived yet. It's like the guy that wanted to watch the pastor pound on nails. And he goes, why are you watching the pastor? And he goes, I want to hear what he says when he hits his finger with a nail or the hammer. I'm not arrived yet. And when we see people in those situations, we know that we need to have an honest evaluation. And so Paul said he had these lofty things, these lofty arguments to treat everybody better than ourselves, to be like Christ, to have the same mind as Christ, to have unity in Christ. And he goes, but I haven't arrived yet. Don't take me wrong, guys, brethren. I don't want you to think that I'm already perfect. I am not. And that's why we have to have an honest evaluation. That's the clarification. That's the clear picture. It starts with that. An honest evaluation of ourselves. And so what we see here is that Paul says something happened to him. In verse 12, it's an interesting passage because I want you to see that in verse 12, it says something. He says something that's kind of hard to understand. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. We understand that. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And we lose something in the translation there if you have the ESV. If you have the King James Version, he says this. He says, not that all, although I've already attained, either was already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that which also apprehended of Christ. And what he's basically saying is that he's literally saying, I've been arrested by Jesus. I've been grabbed a hold of. I have been seized by Jesus. That's what that word, if you need the Greek, it's katalambano. I like that word, katalambano, which means he was seized. Literally, he was seized. He was knocked off his horse. That God came up and grabbed him by the arm. And so, like when someone comes up and grabs you by the arm, they seize you. You are caught. You are not going any farther. They're jerking you around and telling you, you need to turn around. Well, that's what happened to Paul. He's been apprehended by Christ. And he says, I want to understand that part of it. I want to know why Christ apprehended me. He grasps me for a purpose. I have been apprehended by Christ. Jesus Christ has taken hold of me because he had a reason to take hold of me. He has a purpose in mind when he took hold of me. Do you understand that? You've been apprehended. So let's be clear about the process. If you don't understand that, what's going on in the power, knowing the power of the resurrection, is Christ has come up and grabbed a hold of you. And if he hadn't grabbed a hold of you, then you're still going in the direction you probably are going. Christ has seized you for a purpose. Second, Paul wants to hold on to that which Christ took hold of me for, he says. So he says those words, that I may know the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. We are to live the rest of our lives seeking out that purpose. We've been seized, we've been grasped, and now we are to live for God in service and sacrifice with our lives. Paul says, I press on. I live out what God has put in me. I have been grasped by the Lord Jesus. I want to understand that, he says. Not that I've already obtained it, not that I'm already perfect in it, but he says, I want to understand that, the purpose over which Christ grabbed a hold of me. So as we think about that, Paul had a clear picture of his life. He was apprehended. And now he says in verse 13, I have a singular focus. Brothers, he says, I do not consider that I've made it on my own, but the one thing that I do, notice that word, the one thing that I do. You ever met somebody that does one thing and they do it really well? Usually people that like started, you know, the guys that started Starbucks. I heard that he went to a guy and he says, I've got a cup of coffee and I'm going to change the world with this cup of coffee. That's one thing. That's knowing you got one thing. You wanted to invest in it. And so as we think about that, what's the one thing in your life that drives you? And Paul says, I have one thing in mind, a singular focus. I am forgetting what lies behind and I'm straining towards what is ahead. Now that's incredible. As we think about that, as we try to live out our lives, what's the one thing that you do? He says, forgetting what lies behind. In other words, I'm not interested in looking back at my privileges and my accomplishments of yesterday. I'm looking at my present. And too many Christians live in the past. One part enjoying the things of the world and the other part trying to live for Christ. And they get ambitious for things. And they start minding earthly ambitions rather than spiritual ambitions. And they get taken off of the course. And so we have to remember that we need to put our trust not in those things, but we need to strain forward. So he forgets what lies behind and he says, I'm straining towards what lies ahead. And I always thought this was a runner, thinking of a runner. But I think I'm convinced that it might be a chariot race. Some of you may have said that. In the commentary that I read, they said both versions could be used in the illustration. But if you think about a chariot racer in the Olympic Games, in the Greek form of the Olympic Games, the other events were only small platform where you ride on this small platform with wheels on both sides, and the driver had very little to hold on to. And if you've ever been pulled by horses, you know that you better hold on, right? You better lean forward and not backwards, because if you lean backwards, you're probably going to go backwards. You're going to fall out of the chariot. You're going to fall off your horse. It's the idea of Charlton Heston. You remember Charlton Heston in, what's that movie? What?
Ben-Hur.
All right, you know it. You're with me. So Ben-Hur, you know, straining, the thighs are flexed, the body is bent, and it's leaning forward because there's a force coming against it. And he says, I am forgetting what was in the past, and I'm leaning into it. I'm leaning forward. When you snow ski, some of you snow ski, you lean forward. You don't lean back like you do in water skiing, right? You lean forward. You lean back, you're in trouble again. But that's the whole idea. The one thing I do, I'm leaning forward into it. I'm leaning into it as opposed to going away from it. So when we think about that, what is Paul leaning into? He's saying the higher goal, the higher priority is to become like Christ. Remember, he said, I want to know Christ. And so this is the process. I need to have a clear understanding of how it was started. I was apprehended for a purpose. And I need to understand what that purpose is for. And I need to lean into it. I need to forget the past. And I need to strain forward to what lies ahead. And the ultimate goal out of both those things is that singular focus is to become like Christ. So when we become a Christian, we are changed in that first process. That's the clear picture, right? Richard Bude states that if we get the starting point clear, we will keep it clarified, and then we will make progress. We won't be content with the average, nor are we tended to be average. It is not making money for living on, or the privilege of possessions, or position, or power, but Christlikeness. That's what I'm straining forward for. And I'm looking at that as opposed to anything else. I forget what is behind. I strain toward what lies ahead. And the idea is that I become like Christ. And so it is a denial, after understanding how our walk with Christ began, that they have a clear picture that Christ apprehended them for a purpose. It makes no sense for someone to say, I've become a Christian, but I remain how I am, stingy, stodgy, touchy, crotchety. That's not the part of a Christian. You don't say, well, it's just the way I am. I am what I am. You've heard people say that. I know that. And so it's not that picture. That would be the equivalent, Bew said this, that it would be like a caterpillar shrugging off becoming a butterfly, saying, I'd just rather stay here with my spots and my stripes and sit on this cabbage leaf. Nibbling away, never wanting to go fly. He said, that's not what that is. That's not what Paul's vision is. So if we're going to be like Christ, Paul says we need to have a clear picture of how it all began, that I've been apprehended for a purpose, that we need to have clarity about that purpose. And second, Paul said we have to have a singular focus of serving and becoming more like Christ, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead. And then he says something interesting. He says, I press on. As we think about pressing on, that has the idea of pressing on towards the goal. It's not going to be easy. But there's going to be difficulty. Because I'm pressing on towards the goal for the prize, he says in verse 14. He says, for the upward calling of God. For the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Literally, the calling from above. Literally, the heavenly calling of Christ to us individually as to be saved for service and sacrifice. Paul says, I press on toward the summit, the upward call of God. There will be difficulty and dissonance in our world. I use the word dissonance. But I need to know that it's going to involve pressing on. See, the idea of pressing on is that I don't want to, I may be tempted to give up. And so before we become Christians, there's always the tension of what? Who is God? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's that thing called eternity? God says he sets eternity in our hearts. We think about eternity. Those are the things that we struggle with before we are a Christian. But once we become a Christian, the struggle is not over. There's even more struggle. And I want to name three things that Bues talked about that I call dissonances. In other words, they clash and that they cause a dissonance in the sound. In other words, there is a tension. He says that there will be a tension. There is a difficulty and a dissonance. That's what Paul is saying when we climb. There's no shortcuts to the summit. There's no way just to go around it. There's no secrets that you can have, that you've figured it all out. There'll still be difficulty and dissonance after you begin converted. Christians, before Christians come, that when we come to Christ, there's a tension between the start and the finish. He says that in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a dissonance between the conversion and the glory of heaven. There are moments when every Christian says, and I've heard people say this, and I've said it myself, I just wish we'd get to the finish line. Right? I wish Christ would come back. I'm tired of dealing with all this stuff. And we all feel that tension. I feel that tension. There's also the tension between difficulty and difference when we think about the past and the future. That's why he says in verse 13, the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Paul was aware that he had a past. You are very aware that you had a past. And forgetting that past is not easy. It's not easy for me. I remember my past. But the part that we have to be careful of is that we don't forget that yes, we had a past, but we want to make sure that it does not impinge on the future and the present. There's a tension between the past and the future. People say, well, you don't go to bars anymore. I say, no, I don't. And I had somebody ask me about that. And I said, because that puts me back in the same old place that I used to be, in the same old smells. And the old Jack comes alive. That's my past. Forgetting my past, I strain toward what lies ahead. Unless my wife was with me. Now hold on, before you go down the road, but what I'm saying to you is that I wouldn't go anywhere without her that would put myself in that kind of danger. And I'm not going to go to the bars. Paul was aware that he had a past. He said, you cannot exactly forget it, but you have to make sure that it does not impinge on your future or the present. There's a tension between the past and the future. And indeed, we know it ourselves. We are in between two comings, right? The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. There's a tension in that. So we have to press on. Jesus is not here today, but he might come. And so it is the blessed hope of the Christian. And so there's a great tension, a difficulty, a dissonance between the past and the future. Then thirdly, there's a tendency and difficulty and dissonance between the immaturity and imperfection. Again, he says in verse 13, not that I've already attained it or I am already perfect. I haven't made it to there. I need to press on. There are two temptations that we can fall into. Some people, after conversion, if something bad happens, they will say, something must have went wrong with my conversion. Some people will try to claim that I have nothing and never feel secure in their salvation, so they keep attending evangelistic events, and they keep going up and going forward and saying, I need a fresh experience with Christ. I need a fresh start with Christ. No. 2 years after conversion, this can happen, Bues said. Indeed, he says, we need to understand that as a maturity happens, we trust the promises of Christ. Christ said that if you're in my Father's hand, nothing can snatch you out of it. So I have to trust that. When Satan reminds me of how great a sinner I am, I have to remind him of how great a Savior I have. And that I'm secure in the Father's hands. You understand? So I have to hold on to the promise. I have to cling to the promises of God, and I have to hold on to him in prayer. Now, the other extreme is to think you've arrived and that you don't need to learn anything else, that you've went up halfway up the summit and you have nothing left to learn. That's not true either. That's an exaggerated estimation of your holiness. Have you ever had been around somebody like that? They're hard to be around because they think they're better than everybody. And they start telling you little things about your problems. But they never look in the mirror. They never take the log out of their own eye. And they're really good about telling you what you're doing wrong. But they never talk about what they're doing wrong. We have to be careful. And that we have to understand that if we have an exaggerated holiness here, this is Paul that says, I haven't obtained any of this yet, or all of it yet. I'm not already perfect. So I have to have an understanding of how it all started. And secondly, when I'm pressing on, I have to press on towards the goal. I have to navigate this difficulty and dissonance by keeping Christ in my sight. That we understand the tensions that we will face, that we have a clear picture of how Christ apprehended us for a purpose, which leads to our understanding that we hold on to a singular purpose of becoming more like Christ by forgetting what was in the past and leaving it behind and going towards the future, leaning into that as opposed to leaning into all other things. Whatever the obstacles, keep pressing on the upward call of God, trusting in Him, not ourselves. At life's end, may it be said of us when we last were seen that we were heading toward the summit. I like that picture. That would be our epitaph. That the last time I saw Him, He was still leaning towards the summit. He was still trying to reach the pinnacle, the top, the upward call of Christ. When the pathway seemed long, when the temptation is strong, when your strength's almost gone, then it's time to press on. When the pressing on is press on. Pressing towards the goal, keeping Christ in my sight. The upward call of God, the salvation of God. Paul says, take dead aim. He says, this is the one thing I do. Do you not know that the race, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know the race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but with we an imperishable. So he says, I don't run aimlessly. I'm not just running all over the place. I've got a goal in mind. And if I box, I'm boxing. I'm not striking and just striking at the wind. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm actually trying to hit something. So you have to visualize in your mind your target, and your target is Christ, becoming more like Christ. And let's face it, we have to understand that we're aiming at perfection and we will not obtain it on this side of heaven. Do you understand that? Some of the people didn't understand it. And so he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, that if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you also to you. Only, he says, let us hold on to what is true. So my friend, hold on to Christ. Take dead aim. Have a clear understanding, a clear picture of how it all starts. That you've been apprehended for a purpose and a singular goal to become more like Christ. Pressing on toward the goal, the high upward calling of heaven, that you be Christ-like in this world. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you now, we pray for your blessing on our time. As we think about our lives, our past, let not our past get in the way and impinge upon our future into the present. Father, I pray that you'd help us to know that we need to have a clear picture of our conversion, that we're not at the finish line yet, that none of us will attain it, that none of us are perfect, that we're lifelong learners, that we must have a singular goal to reach for Jesus Christ, and that we must press on. Press on through difficulty and dissonance, Lord. Help us to do that. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless us and help us as we mature and encourage us along the way as we take dead aim down the fairway of life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Don't forget to go get your burrito and then go to Sunday school. Hear the words of the benediction. The Lord spoke to Moses saying these words and Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.